So, it's a chapter, I suppose, of two halves. It begins with this fairly dark description of what's going to take place in the last days. And then in verse 10, it transitions to Paul speaking directly to Timothy. So, verse 2 onwards, Paul has been saying people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, all the rest of it. Verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, etc. Again in verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned. So it's a chapter of two halves, and I'll start reading the first half, and then we'll transition as we go. So, but understand this, verse 1, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching. And I'll pause there and just think about this first half and what it teaches us before we move on to the verse 10 onwards. So, as I said, it's a pretty dark description of these people who are going to arise in the last days and in the midst of times of difficulties. And looking at that list, before we even get to it, I mean, we need to tackle the question, what are these last days? I mean, it's fairly pointless knowing what's going to happen in these last days unless we know what they are. And I think the first point I want to make before even addressing that question is that it matters how we address the question of what the last days are, because it matters what we think about the future. It's kind of easy to say to ourselves, well, look, you know, it'll all pan out in the long run, it'll all be good, and it doesn't really matter what my beliefs are about the future. But I want to suggest that it does. And by way of illustration, I want to just talk to you about an experiment I've probably mentioned to some of you as individuals before, which is called the SCAR experiment. I'm not sure if you've heard about this. A researcher basically wanted to investigate the extent to which people were affected by their expectations. And so he got a group of people together and he said to them, look, I want to analyse how people respond or how people are discriminated against on the basis of facial disfigurement, on the basis of scars and so on. And so he said to these people, I'm going to sort of paint a scar on your face, send you off to a job interview, and I want you to come back and tell me how people respond to you. And so in all these cases, he kind of got these people sort of and made them up in front of a mirror so they could see what he was doing, and he was sort of adding this scar to their face. And then just before, as he finally sent them off to the job interview, he would say in every case, as they're leaving the room, you know, I just need to sort of touch up one final bit. And what he did was completely remove the scar at the final moment. And so this person would go out with nothing unusual with their face at all, and yet thinking that they had. And he then got all the results back, and what people said was absolutely, if you look at it, what people said was absolutely amazing. You know, people were saying that they were clearly discriminated against, that they were, people were looking at them, the interviewers were looking at them strangely. A number of people said that the interviewer specifically referred to their scar, which they didn't even have, you know, and it's quite remarkable. And I mean, you could glean a lot of things from it, but I guess one thing that I glean from it is that we are, well, to a large extent, we see in life what we expect to see. You know, we find what we, if we're looking for something, we will find it, we will interpret it. And that is going to be true of our view of world history. You know, if you just look at verse 2 and read about people who are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant. Well, look, if I go out into the world looking for these kinds of people, I'm going to see them. You know, it's not that hard, but there's more than one way of viewing the world and world history. I mean, suppose we just zoom out for a second and think about the Christian story. I mean, it's quite a remarkable thing, isn't it? In 30 AD, let's say, a Jewish carpenter turned rabbi died, abandoned largely by his followers, you know, and since then, I mean, nothing short of a 2,000 year miracle has occurred. You know, here we are, miles away from Jerusalem, from Israel. You can barely walk half a mile without coming across a church. You know, the writings, the teachings of that Jewish carpenter, you know, have been translated into more languages than any other teaching, inspired more books, poems, artworks, buildings, site, whatever. You know, I mean, it's a remarkable, Gareth was just reading this morning, the word of God multiplied and increased. That's the story of Acts and of subsequent history. And so history is a complex business. You know, there's a lot going on in the world, in case you haven't noticed. And as a result, there are going to be multiple ways of viewing it. And so, like these people in the SCAR experiment, we're going to see, to a large extent, what we expect to see. And as a result, our view of Scripture, our view of what Scripture says about the future, our view of what the last days are, etc., etc., is going to shape what we do actually see. And it's probably going to shape our emotions quite a lot, and our life quite a lot. You know, how we think things are going to pan out. The way we process what we see is going to depend upon our view of Scripture. And so, I mean, that's the first point I just want to make, that what we make of this text is going to matter. It's not irrelevant. Well, okay, but what are these last days? I want to present a few options, of a few ways of viewing them. Four options, or I suppose really three options and one which is almost a way of combining the previous options. One is to say this, is to say basically the last days are the times of the New Testament, you know, the times of the early church believers, and only that. And so on that view, the last days are basically something like the last days of Judaism, the last days of Jerusalem, put it how you want, that's option one. And that's not my view, but it does have a fair few upsides to it. What one is very simply this, it makes sense of what Paul is saying and why he's writing. You know, Paul is talking to Timothy about things that are going to be relevant to Timothy. He talks about all these people who are going to arise in the last days. And in verse 5, he says at the end, avoid such people, you know, for among them are, and he talks about all the dangers of these sorts of people. And he's not saying that for the sake of it. These are people who Timothy is going to be able to avoid and must be existing in his day. So there's mileage to the view in saying the last days are the days of the early church there. There's also very much mileage to it, just very simply from the text of Scripture. How does Book of Hebrews open? You know, God spoke in the past within the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us, the writer says, through his son. So, you know, these last days, at the very least, must include kind of New Testament times, first century times. And this option one kind of matches with that. So there's a bit of upside, but like all these things, there are some problems at the same time, because while it makes sense of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, Hebrews 1, etc., it doesn't make sense of everything. And we could give lots of examples, but here are just a couple of very simply. The last days, it seems pretty safe to say, culminate in the last day. And what happens on the last day in the book of John, for instance, is the resurrection. You know, Jesus says, I will keep those who the Father has given to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. Jesus says it three times. Martha echoes it when they're talking about Lazarus. I know he will arise on the last day. And you can make the same point from 1 Peter. Peter talks about the salvation we have that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this time when our salvation is fully revealed, made manifest to the world, this happens in the resurrection, when our Lord returns and everything is made manifest, etc. So, you know, this option one, this idea that the last days equals first century times and only that, it's, you know, close but no cigar. It works in some ways, but not in all ways. And so we're going to want some sort of different option. And so what I'm going to call option two is really to go to the other end of the spectrum. It's to say, well, you know, it's not first century at all. The last days is just some future point in time that, I don't know, we're going to be plunged into, or someone is going to be plunged into at some point, some undefined point in the future. And that's got an upside to it. It solves these whole issues that we're talking about with the last day being associated with the resurrection. Because you can say, look, in the future, these last days are going to start and then they're going to culminate in the resurrection. And so, fine. The problem is, of course, that we've lost things like Hebrews 1, we've lost things like 1 Peter 1, because, sorry, not 1 Peter 1, we've lost Acts 2, when Peter talks to people in his day, being in the last days. We've lost all that. So we sort of gain on one hand and lose on the other. And so just as we can criticise the sort of first century view and say, well, it doesn't explain everything, we can criticise the future only view and say, well, that doesn't explain anything. And so we're going to want something different to those two. And so one thing that I often hear people saying is, well, we just say that the last days is the whole New Testament age, and that will do the job. That will fit Hebrews. You know, in these last days, God's spoken to us via his Son. We can have them culminate with the resurrection, so all's well. But I'm not sure that all's well, or I'm not sure that all is well, because, I mean, if you just read through verses 2 through to 5, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, etc. You know, is this really the defining characteristic of the age that we've just been thinking about, where the word of God has gone forward and multiplied, societies have been transformed by the gospel, missionaries have gone forth? You know, and when I say that, I'm not just looking out into the world. Is this consistent with what Jesus says about his kingdom expanding, the church prevailing, the gates of hell not standing against it? You know, it looks like the gates of hell are doing sort of pretty well in verses 2 onwards. And I just don't think that we can say that these verses are the defining trait of the last 2,000 years. You know, they're clearly not. And so I suppose what I want to argue for is some sort of combination of all these views, some sort of option for, which is basically to say this, which is to say that the last days describes really the last days of any particular era in history, or of any particular, let's say, empire or nation's existence. And so the last days are sort of the run-up to the end of an era, the run-up to some great epochal event that's going to be the fall of an empire. We could say it like this, the last days are the run-up to a day of the Lord. Now, no, don't get me wrong, the world as a whole is heading towards the day of the Lord, the great day when God settles his accounts with mankind. But throughout history, different nations, people, in fact, cities, whatever, have had their days of the Lord. You know, Sodom had its day when its sins came up before the Lord and he came down and judged it. Nineveh had its day. It was postponed a little bit by Jonah's preaching, but its day came. Babylon, etc., Rome, whatever. And I'm suggesting that the last days are the run-up to all those days of the Lord. And, I mean, when you think about it, that sort of makes sense, doesn't it? Because on that view, God judges nations when they are in freefall, when they're in decline, where there is this great rise in ungodliness. You know, that's when God steps in and calls nations to account. And to my mind, I mean, that can just make sense of the full sweep of Scripture. That can sort of fit all the things that we've said. Paul can be writing to Timothy in the last days of Jerusalem. Other believers could face the last days, could have been existing in the last days of the Roman Empire when everything was in upheaval. We could be living in a kind of last days as various things around us crumble, or we could not. God could be merciful. We could see great times of renewal in our nation, and please God, we will. You know, we don't know, but this sort of more flexible view, I think, can make sense of all of what Scripture has to say about the last days. And I kind of stress that because, okay, our view of the future might not be the most important thing in our sort of spectrum of beliefs, if you like, but the practice of being open to Scripture and wanting to make sense of all of it, I think, is just an absolutely vital one. You know, think about it. Most heresies stem from emphasizing one side of Scripture over against another. I mean, what's the problem with the prosperity gospel or something? It takes all sorts of promises that God will bless those who are faithful and obedient and give them sort of material possessions, and it just takes them and ignores all of the things that, as you will read one later in here, that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer and will be persecuted. And so it ignores all of those and just takes one set. You know, what's the problem with people who don't believe in the deity of Christ? They take a bunch of verses that they think emphasize Jesus' humanity and ignore all the other ones that emphasize Jesus' deity. And so this kind of practice of just looking at one side of Scripture, I think when it comes to the future, it might not be catastrophic, but I mean, it's just a really bad habit to get into and say, look, I've got this view and I'm not budging from it. So look, I've taken a fair bit of time on that because I think it's just an important thing. This issue of what the last days are, it will shape our view of Scripture, our understanding of Scripture, our understanding of prophecy, and actually our understanding of the world, you know, the lens through which we see the world around us. So anyway, the last days, what does the Bible actually tell us they'll be sort of marked out by? Well, people are going to emerge with a whole bunch of pretty unsavory traits. Lovers of self, verse 2, of money, proud, arrogant, abusive. You know, it doesn't really get much better as the list goes on. There are 20 traits, I think, in total. And I think it's interesting looking at the amount at which love comes up, or I guess in some contexts, a lack of love. Lovers of self, lovers of money, verse 2. Verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know, this is about really the affections. You know, ultimately what we do in life will be what we love to do. What we love most will be evident in our actions. And I guess with that fact in mind, the order of characteristics in this list just strikes me as interesting. You know, it starts with people who are lovers of self, and to a certain extent, all the rest flows forth from it, doesn't it? If I'm a lover of myself, then I'm going to love money because I'm going to want things and I'm going to need money to buy them so I can pamper myself. I'm going to be proud and arrogant because I'm going to love my own opinions, value them over everyone else's. I'm not going to obey my blah, 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 blah. You know, I'm not going to be grateful for what I have. So there's an interesting sort of direction of travel in the list. And I think it's worth saying that this doesn't just describe a godless way of living, it does describe that, but it also describes a pretty miserable way of living. You know, people who are unappeasable, people whose lives are marked out by slander, by being treacherous, reckless. This is going to be a really miserable existence. And not just that it's ungodly, you know, people who slander other people will soon be sort of slandered back. People who are brutal to others will still be find people being brutal, and it's a recipe for just a miserable life. And we might have a quick look over a list like that and we might say, well, yeah, I've encountered the odd person like that. There's the nutter down the road who's always shouting, there's that fellow on TV who's always being hateful or whatever. But the shock, really, I think, is that these people who have all of 2 and 4 true of them have, verse 5, the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. And Timothy is to avoid those people. And so, I mean, I think you can't avoid the impression that these are people who are somehow in the church. These are part of Christendom. They have the appearance of godliness. You know, the local nutcase that you see shouting at people in the market or something, he doesn't have the appearance of godliness. It's nothing to do with sort of religious things. These people do. That's how, in verse 6, they're able to creep into households, etc., you know, and assume positions. They are false teachers, I think. And they're not just misled or deceived. I think these are sort of people who are very actively opposing the things of God. Verse 8, just as these two Egyptian magicians, that's who they're typically understood to refer to, opposed Moses, so these, who I take to be false teachers, also oppose the truth. The magicians who tried to counterfeit Moses's, God's, miracles, they were not deceived or misled. They said, didn't they, this is the finger of God. They knew what they were up against and yet actively went against it. And so I think what Paul is describing in verses 2 onwards are is really this explosion of false teachers that is going to arise to a certain extent. I mean, Greg mentioned a couple of false teachers in chapter 2 last week. To a certain extent, there have always been false teachers in the church, but Paul is talking about this big mushrooming of what's going on in a time of the last days that Timothy is going to go through, possibly the last days of Jerusalem and of Judaism is going to have a wider effect. It's going to change the climate. And I think that's very interesting because often these kinds of verses, I hear them expounded as if they're basically just talking about the world or the political climate or something like that. And people say, well, just watch the TV, have a look at all these lovers of self, lovers of money, etc. This is talking specifically about the church and what we're sort of expecting to see within the guise of religion, you know, under the appearance of godliness, which is interesting. And there's also then in verse 9 a kind of interesting slant on it. But they, Paul says, will not get very far, these false teachers. Why? Because their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men, as was that of those two Egyptian magicians. And I just think that puts a very important slant on what's being said. You talk to people and you sometimes get the impression that people have the view that basically the church will go from weakness to weakness kind of thing, that things will just get worse and worse and worse in the church, and then the end will come. That doesn't seem to be Paul's expectation. These false teachers, he says, won't get very far. And Paul's not saying they will be judged in some way. I mean, they will ultimately meet their maker. But what he's talking about here is their folly will be plain to all, will be plain to see. And so the church as a whole will kind of ultimately reject this kind of false teaching. And I do think that to a certain extent, you can see that that has happened in church history. I'm not saying there hasn't always been error in the church. There has, but I mean, if you spend any time looking at church history and looking at sort of sects that people a long time ago were writing against and opposing, they're invariably gone. You know, you haven't heard of these people anymore because they've died out. I mean, if there's any foundational character of Christianity, it's surely that Christ is Lord. And yet, I mean, are there any denominations out there that have, or any sort of brands of Christianity out there that have stood the test of time that deny that Christ is Lord? I mean, I just sort of can't think of any. There are, of course, JWs out there, but I mean, this is not a long-standing strand of Christendom, if you like. It's, when did it start? 100 plus years ago, maybe a couple of hundred. I don't imagine it will be here in 200 years' time if we're still here. These things seem to pass away, and that's Paul's expectation. So, first half, it's a sad story. You, however, in verse 10, and here, really, we're getting the other side of the coin, how Christians are meant to live. So let me read these verses for you before we go through these. You, however, have followed my teaching, so obviously Paul speaking to Timothy, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. I think these were places particularly local to where Timothy was based. Which persecutions I endured, and yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Meanwhile, evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, as I say, this is the second half. This is how Timothy is to live, and to his credit, has lived. Timothy's life has been very different from those of the people who are going to arise in the last days. Why? Because he has, verse 10, followed Paul's teaching, his conduct, his example. And I think that this multifaceted description of what Timothy has followed in Paul's life is just interesting and worth sort of pausing a bit and thinking over. It's relatively easy to find out what Paul's teaching is. You just have to read the odd epistle that he's written. So you followed my teaching, fine. But Timothy hasn't just followed that. You know, he's followed also his conduct and his aim in life. You know, how do you find out what someone's aim in life is? Well, it's pretty simple. You just spend a bit of time with them and see and observe what they care about most, what moves them most, what they spend most of their time doing and thinking about, all the rest. That, I can tell tell you what my aim in life is, but ultimately it's going to be determined by kind of observing how I live. And Timothy's done that with Paul, and he has then followed that. He has made Paul's aim his aim, and he has done that, Paul has done that at least, with patience, or with endurance, some translations have, with steadfastness, and in the face, really, of persecutions. And again, you know, I think that's worth sort of pausing over. Pretty much anything in life that's worth doing is going to be hard and is going to take time and is going to involve difficulties and trials, and is therefore going to require some level of, a lot of, endurance. You know, Paul faced all sorts of setbacks. He's spoken about them in previous chapters. You know, he's talked about all sorts of people who have abandoned him, and that grieved Paul. Paul wasn't this robot who was immune to these kind of things because he was sort of just so focused on the Lord. He was grieved by all these things, and yet he endured, and that marked out Paul's ministry. By God's grace, it's to mark out our ministry as well, this level of kind of perseverance. And one thing that Paul, that Timothy, that we will need to endure, to persevere through, is persecution. Verse 11, which persecutions I endured. And I think with that in mind, Paul's turn of phrase in verse 12 kind of repays a bit of thought. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul could have said, couldn't he, all Christians are going to suffer and face tribulation, and that would be true. You know, that is true. That's not what he said. He talks about all who desire to live a godly life, and he says they will be persecuted. In other words, you know, other individuals actively do things against them, rail against them. Now, I mean, why should that be the case? You know, people who desire to live a godly life in Christ, aren't they going to be gentle, kind, merciful, all the rest? You know, why would they be persecuted? I mean, the answer is pretty simple, right? I mean, Greg touched on it last week. You know, godly Christians who desire to live a godly life will be different. You know, will be awkward to some extent. They will have unpopular, non-mainstream opinions. You know, there will be things that a godly believer just can't go along with. Jokes they can't laugh along with, whatever. You know, and I think therefore it's interesting that Paul is not talking per se about all Christians. You know, if you want to avoid the kind of persecution that Paul's talking about, it, well, you kind of can just keep quiet. You know, people talk about my religion is a private matter, don't they? And they're sort of lauded for saying that sort of thing. This is obviously the sort of the BBC view of what religion should be. You know, it should be a private matter, but you will avoid persecution that way, but that is not, according to Paul, the mark of someone who desires to live a godly life. And so, you know, it's worth asking, it's worth me asking myself, when was I last persecuted precisely for being a Christian? You know, is my religion too much of a private matter? You know, is my lack of persecution because I just keep quiet? I've got something that doesn't kind of fit in with what other people are going to like hearing. You know, it's a promise of scripture, isn't it? It's not the sort of promise we'd like to plead much, but all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. You know, there it is. So, coming to the end, let me just sort of pull back slightly and summarise. We've had this description of the ungodly, verses 1 to 9. We've had verse 10 onwards, the sort of the other side of that. Timothy isn't to be like that. He's to follow Paul's life and example. But not only Paul, he's got some other examples that he's to follow. And these are in verse 14 and 15 from childhood. So the example of his mother and, in fact, by extension, his grandmother. These verses are a wonderful tribute to Timothy's upbringing, courtesy, largely it seems, of his mother. And, you know, I just think it's important to bear some of these things in mind. Parents, obviously, want to give their children, you know, every opportunity, good start in life and an education, and all these things. And yet, you know, the best thing without any question that any parent can give a child is a grounding in faith and in scripture, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation. You know, without that, what's the point in any of the rest of it, you know? And this is what Timothy is told to remember particularly, which I find very interesting. You know, what he's to remember is what he was brought up on. As for you, verse 14, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Timothy was going to live through very unprecedented times, these last days, you know, live through this very unusual period. And I think there's a given mindset today that when facing unusual times, we need to adapt, we need something new, some new way of counteracting it. Well, that's not Paul's view. What we need to do in difficult times is precisely just almost nothing. It's what we've always been doing. Continue in what you have learned. You know, when things go crazy in the outside world, continue in what you've always been doing, what you've learned, what you firmly believe, what you've been brought up in and been acquainted with as a young child. You know, it's a new problem Timothy's going to have, but it's an old solution. And Timothy is to remember who he has learned that from, and namely his parents. And I think that's very interesting. You know, Christianity is to make sense, does make sense intellectually, but the way to determine truth in life isn't just via intellectual means and sort of amassing knowledge and scrutinizing arguments. We also have to pay attention to who is telling us certain things and what their life is like. You know, we need to look at fruit. If there's something that you're, you know, got an issue with as a Christian, things that you've got questions about, there are any number of opinions you can get on it at the drop of a hat. You know, this is the internet, isn't it? You can go online, get a million and one opinions. But not all opinions are equal, you know. The opinions of parents who have loved you and provided for you, these sorts of things, I think, are worth far more than some guy online, you don't know, got no real way of testing what sort of fruit that's having in their life. And it's a very important thing, you know, there's so many opinions out there, and yet Paul says, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learnt it. There's something to that. And so, just finally, you know, very, very last few verses, oft quoted verses, aren't they? All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, etc. And they're often quoted in isolation, aren't they? Just sort of as abstract verses. And that's fine. They work in isolation. They're just statements about the truth of scripture. And that's great. But at the same time, they completely underpin what's gone before in the chapter, don't they? You know, the love of self is going to lead to bad fruit. Timothy is to follow these different examples, the lives of Paul, his mother, grandmother, etc. And yet, those examples that he's to follow, They're not just lived by sort of people who happen to be more moral than others. They're lived by people whose lives are grounded in Scripture, and particularly who have used Scripture for these purposes, for teaching and for training in righteousness. Those two sort of bookends almost seem to go together, and for reproof and correction. You know, I sometimes feel that often as a church and often as individual, you know, often me as an individual, I read things in Scripture and I think, well, that's not true of my life. That's not true of our practice as a church. And I mean, the logical thing then is to change that. And yet, how often do I do that? You know, how often do I read something in Scripture and think, well, I read that a few years ago and was quite convicted that it wasn't true in my life. And now, a few years later, here I am again, and it's still not true. And I mean, actually, I read about things to do with the church in that same way. And this is clearly not a good thing. You know, Scripture is precisely for correction, you know, for change. And perhaps that's appropriate point to end this whole thing on. You know, we're all in the process of change. Evil people in verse 13 are going from bad to worse, being deceived, and etc. As for you, continue, you know, we're all being changed, and it's either going to be by what's going on in the world out there, or by the reproof and correction and training of Scripture. So let's, by God's grace, let's make sure it's the latter. I'll just pray.